Morning. It's a great day, isn't it? I mean, it's beautiful out, and we have come together as believers to rejoice and exult in God's Word, and I just think that's awesome, and that makes it for a really good day. I hope you are encouraged this morning as we turn to the Word. I hope that you are praying that you would be sensitive to God's Spirit as He's moving in your life through His Word, and that He would speak to you in a way that uplifts you and encourages you and shapes you. Because that's what His Word does. If you have your Bibles, just want to invite you to turn in them to Matthew chapter 5. Oh, and while you do that, let me just say, I hope everyone's aware that we're doing VBS this week. We've kind of partnered with First Baptist Church of Chadron, which is on 8th and I think Chadron Street. On 8th Street, anyway, you'll see it. It's the big brick building there. Every night this week from 6:30 to 8. So if you want to be a part of that, I want to encourage you to do that, your children especially. We have registration forms on that back table under the clock over there, and you can fill those out and just leave them on the desk over there, the office, the church office desk. And so it's for everybody from, let's see. Oh, this is great. What's the age? Do you know the ages? Okay. All right, I think it's from 4 years and up, but I'm not totally 100% sure. And that's awful because I'm helping to organize it. But anyway, Matthew 5, 5 through 8. The Bible says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," or they shall be filled. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let me just read that one more time and let those words resonate as we and think about them. Blessed or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray again. Father, we praise Your name. We are so grateful that You have loved us and that You love us so much that You have given Your Son so that we can have life in You and hope and a reason to live. And You transform our hearts by Your grace. What an awesome thing to be Your child. I pray that You would work in the hearts of all that are here today. That You would stoke praise. And that You would convict and teach and show us things. These are hard words. Some of them are hard anyway. Hard to understand sometimes. But You do speak clearly through Your Word. And Your Spirit brings illumination. And so I pray right now that Your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have said. And that Your Word would have that shaping effect in our lives, changing us, transforming us, giving us more hope, giving us life. Help me here, Father. I need Your help. I pray that You would help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray together here. Amen. All right, I bring up John Newton a lot. How many of you have heard of John Newton? Why don't you raise your hand if you've heard of John Newton? All right, well, good. So I bring him up a lot, but you don't listen. And so, he's one of my favorite, I'm just joking. He's one of my favorite persons in church history, recent church history anyway. And you'll have to forgive me for bringing him up a lot. I actually use him quite a bit in my sermons. And I do that because it's such a picture of God transforming a life. But also because I'm bringing him up this week because I started a book this week on his letters and he's fresh in my mind, and he was fresh when I was writing this sermon. John Newton was born in London in 1725, and he followed his dad into a sailor's life. And a sailor's life in the 18th century was not usually it was a very hard life in the sense that there's a lot of temptations and whatnot. His mother was godly, his father was not. And he just followed his father into every ungodliness you can imagine. God eventually got a hold of his heart, and he trusted in Christ. And from the point that he trusted in Christ, Newton's life took a drastic turn. I mean, he changed the course of everything. I didn't tell you this, but he became a slave captain. A captain of a slave ship. You know, the ships that brought people from Africa to Europe and sold them as slaves. And it was human trafficking in all of its ugliness and legal. And he was involved in every debauchery that was known to happen on those ships, as far as we can tell. But then one day, he trusted in Christ, and his life took a change. And in the end, the legacy that he leaves is that he became a legendary pastor there in England. I guess there's a few things that he leaves us that are commendable. Legendary pastor who humbly loved Jesus and loved people, but he also was influential in the abolition movement, which is really ironic since he was such a part of the slave trade. He became friends with William Wilberforce and helped lead the charge to abolish the African slave trade, which really changed the world, even the new world, even America, years later. He's probably best known for writing the hymn Amazing Grace, which is probably the best known hymn in the English language. I glean so much from Newton's life. I mean, in him, I see clearly the picture of God working a transformation, changing somebody. I mean, that's what God does. He changes us. In Newton, we see God transform a wretch of a sinner. And those are his words, not mine. A man who was used to just using people for his own pleasure, his own sinful desires, using people for his own gain. Changing him from that to a man who deeply loved God and loved those around him and served them sacrificially the rest of his days. Had a 30-some-odd year pastorate serving people. God took a man who was bold and audacious in his pursuit of sin, and he transformed him to a man who is bold and audacious in his pursuit of godliness. I see in Newton's life a sweet picture of redemption. The book I'm reading is by Tony Ranke. It's on the letters, and it's very good. It's brand new. It just came out last week on Kindle anyway. I can identify with Newton's life. I mean, I can identify with that picture to an extent. It's actually not an uncommon picture of the gospel and how the gospel works when it invades a heart, how it changes us, how it makes us new, how it changes our direction and our values and the things we love. And the things we pursue. This is what God does. He transforms us. The Beatitudes are a snapshot of that transformation. They show us how we are transformed and where this transformation leads us, where it's going. If the Christian life were like a river, the headwaters would be the gospel. Where the river starts would be the gospel. That's why Jesus begins the Beatitudes. He begins the Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit and the mourners." Remember, I talked about this last week. Those are the people who own and repent of their sin. They know that they are not righteous. They know that they cannot stand on their own righteousness. And so like a spiritual pauper, they come with their hands open, dependent on God's grace. If they're going to have any hope at all, it's going to be God showing them grace through Jesus. And then, by God's grace, those people become members of the kingdom of heaven. That's also from last week. That's longhand for saying they have eternal life in Christ. That's the starting point of the Beatitudes. And that's the headwaters of the river of the Christian life. And eternal life, or the gospel, is also where the river pours into the ocean at the end of it. It's the ending point of the river, and you can see that in verse 10. He comes full circle to say again that believers, they're part of the kingdom of heaven. That's where the river begins. That's where it flows in the ocean. But there's a lot to be said about that river between those two points, between the headwaters and where it ends into the ocean. The Christian life And this river is radically different than the river or the course that the world takes. And the Beatitudes simply describe it. They show us what that life looks like. They show us what a life being transformed by the grace of God looks like and should look like. And today we're just going to look at four marks of that transforming life. Meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, being merciful, showing mercy in our dealings with others, and what it means to be pure in heart. I think it's crucial to understand Jesus' teaching in this sermon correctly. A lot of people see this wrongly, in my opinion. They get this wrong. A few years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class in a church, and on the Sermon on the Mount, we were working through it. It took about a year, and a fellow came to me afterwards, just after I had begun, like right after I got through with the Beatitudes, and he came to me and he said, "Why are you even bothering to teach this? Why do you even bother with the Sermon on the Mount? Isn't this legalism? Isn't this, how does this work with grace? Like God laying all these rules out in front of us, how does that jive with the gospel of grace?" And that's a common view, believe it or not, in some circles. I'm convinced it's a misread of a starting point. Jesus is not, and this is how they view it, He is not simply restating the bar of righteousness to show us how much we fail, how much you don't measure up. That's not what He's doing here. Like restating the law? A lot of people think that. That is the intent of the law, to show us that we don't measure up. But that's not, at least I don't believe that's the intent of Jesus' sermon. The starting place of Jesus' sermon is this transformation that the gospel brings. And the intent of His sermon is to show us what that transformation looks like practically. This is really practical. And you can see that at several points in the sermon. One of those points I highlighted 2 weeks ago when we were talking about salt and light. You can see it in verse 16. Read that with me, would you? Or just look at it. I don't read it out loud. "In the same way, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And the only way that makes sense, the only way that it makes sense that people will see my good works and glorify God, not me, is by understanding that those good works come from God. That's God in my life doing it. That's the transforming work of the gospel in me. And that's why God is honored when people see me do good things, not me. People don't just look at me and say, "Mike is good." If I'm living out the Christian life, they might see grace and mercy and love. And what they would say to that is, "Wow, God is awesome in how He has transformed Mike's life." Especially those who knew me before. And I think that's the point of the sermon. Jesus is showing us what God's work inside of us looks like. And we should desire that. We should seek that. We should want that. That transformation that God does in our life that glorifies God. And that's God's work. So today let's just focus our attention on four marks of the transforming life in verses 5 through 8, and we'll begin with meekness. You still with me? Everybody with me? Raise your hand if you're not with me. Verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, to understand this sentence, we have to try to get at what he means by meekness. What does it mean to be meek? Because, you look at the dictionary, and there's all kinds of different ideas on what meekness looks like. A lot of them unflattering. A lot of them kind of like a wet noodle, like no backbone kind of thing. It's not what it means. Not what it means in English, actually, and not what it means in the Bible. If I'm trying to get a hold of this, you could look at the three other times it's used in the New Testament. And each of those three times, like Matthew 11:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek," or some translations say, "I'm gentle and lowly in heart." And then in Timothy, 2 Timothy, I think, he talks about instructions to women. It says, "Let your adorning be let it be the outward adorning, a meek and quiet spirit." And there's one other place that's not coming to mind right now. I didn't write them down. But in every case, it's talking about humility or gentleness or not being like aggressively pointing to yourself. And that's what I think he means. What really helped me get to the heart of this is to think about how this relates with inheriting the earth. Okay, so these words mean something. Okay, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So the question I was thinking about and wrestling with this week is, why does the meek inherit the earth? And how are those two pairs, or how does that relate to one another? And that helped me. Why does Jesus pair these two concepts, meekness and inheriting the earth, that I think I know? All of us have a concern, pretty profound root concern, for our personal rights and for our self-preservation. In fact, I think that's our default position. We look after our own needs first. We're afraid to let others excel over us. We're afraid that we're going to miss out on something, or that if I don't assert myself in the right way, people are going to take something that belongs to me. And so I have to assert myself. Beethoven said something like that. He said, "Power is the moral principle of those who excel over others." And he meant by power, like putting yourself forward. And that reduces life to like a dog-eat-dog rat race, you know, a competition. And we're programmed by this fallen world to look first after our own needs and our own ambitions. And sometimes that's taught by parents to their children as a virtue. And I think that gets right to the heart of what Jesus is saying. He is turning that worldly axiom on its head. That thing that we think is true just by nature of itself. We have to fight for our rights. We have to assert ourselves. And he turns it right on its head. And he says, you don't actually have to make your own interests your primary focus. You don't have to step on others to get where you're going. In Christ, you're free to be meek. You're free to be humble and gentle and other-centered. Because those in Christ are set to inherit the world. You won't, by meekness, miss out on anything. Because ahead of you is your inheritance. And your inheritance is so great that it trumps any advantage that you might otherwise have gained by being aggressively ambitious for your own interests. That's meekness. And Jesus, man, his life sets that example. He was willing not even to resist the injustice and the evil that was unjustly poured out on him. He saw no reason to defend himself. He did not fight for his own interests. You know, when they said slanderous things to him at the end, he didn't stand up and defend himself. Jesus knew in the bigger picture that they might take his life, right? But they can't take anything from him. And that's true for Christians too. You do not have to live your life looking out for yourself. You don't have to do that, because when everything is said and done, in Christ you will inherit everything. So you are free from protecting what is small and petty. You are so free, in fact, that you can look to the interests of others. You can look to see how you can help and be gentle and kind to those around you. And so the Christian who's being transformed by the power of the gospel is more and more meek and less primarily occupied with making sure others don't trample on his stuff or get in the way of his ambitions. And that is really practical, isn't it? I mean, I was thinking about how this would make a Christian businessman stand out from the crowd. How it should soften my interactions with those around me. How it should soften my interactions with my wife and my kids and my neighbors. How different I should be when my child is playing a sport and the ref makes a call that I don't agree with. How different I should react when I find out that I've been wronged. That somebody has actually wronged me. Not perceived, but somebody's actually wronged me. And how much meekness must temper that reaction. I know, you know, I talk like this, and a common reaction that people come to me with is, "What are you saying, man? Are you saying that we should be like doormats and people should just step all over us?" That's the common objection, and I'm not saying that, but you know, it's funny, that's not even the real issue, is it? If we're honest, most of us are so far from being doormats that that's not even a relevant question. We're so quick to defend ourselves, that's not even a question whether we should be doormats or not, because we're not even going there. We're not even close. But I am sure He's not teaching us to be doormats. He is saying that we should stop being wholly occupied with our own perceived rights and interests and realize that the world cannot really take anything from us, because we will inherit everything in Christ. And so we're free to what amounts to our former primary concern. Free to love people. Free to look after the needs of others. Above our own even. Free to humble ourselves and let down our defenses and be gentle. Even if we're trampled on by the world like doormats. I mean, even if God calls you to be a doormat. Even if God calls you to be in a place where you are unjustly killed for His gospel, they're not taking anything from you. You are set to gain the world. And so you're blessed, massively better. And I think that's what that third beatitude teaches us. The fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Like everything else in these verses, this has been understood a lot of different ways. Some see the word righteousness the same way they see it in Romans. You know the teaching in Romans? We've been spending a little bit of time there lately. Righteousness there means a right standing before God. And so if that's right, if that's what Jesus has in mind, He's teaching that those who deeply desire that standing will be satisfied. And you know, you connect that to the gospel, and it must mean that they'll be satisfied because they seek it in Christ. That's the only way we're made righteous. And that's a true enough concept, but it doesn't seem to fit with the flow of this passage. You know, He's teaching about very practical character traits here. So I don't think He means a declared judicial righteousness as if He was speaking about justification by faith, like in Romans. In this context, this practical teaching on meekness and mercy and purity, it seems to me that He means a righteousness of character, or personal holiness, or godlikeness, or conformity to God's will. In other words, people who long for and seek godliness in their lives, the same way that people long for food and water, are blessed because they will see righteousness grow in their personal lives. They will be filled with righteousness. Why? Because God will honor that desire. And God will empower that righteousness through His Spirit. Those who, in Christ, desire conformity in their lives to God's will see that happen by God's grace and with His strength. That's the miracle of spiritual growth. As we long for God to be manifested in our lives, as we pursue that, we grow. But you got to see this, you know? You got to see this for what it is. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, hungering and thirsting, if you've ever experienced it, most of us haven't, but if you've really hungered and you've really thirsted, you know that these are some of the most, the strongest desires we feel. Not passive, not lazy. Hungering and thirsting, that's a picture of like that mechanism in our bodies that causes discomfort until the necessities of nourishment and water are met. A hungry person wants food most. You see that in little kids. I held Nadia many times, my baby here. She's one and something. One and, I don't know. She's over one, not two yet. And she, if she's not fed right away, you know, she's not thinking about anything else. She's not thinking about college. She's not thinking about her future. She's thinking about food. Give me food or I'm going to break your eardrums. When we hunger, that's a strong desire. And so He's saying, in the same way that people hunger for food and long for drink out in the desert, that's the way you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not something passive, not something lazy. Growing as a believer does not just happen. It doesn't just occur. It's not just something that happens the longer you are a Christian. A lot of people have been believers a long time and seem to be barely older than infants in their understanding and in their character. You don't drift into being mature as a believer. You don't coast into that. You don't front slide into the Christian life. Like, you don't front slide into spiritual growth. There's only one direction that the grease of apathy leads you to slide to. That's not forward. You have to hunger and thirst for this. And so I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that if you're hungry and you're thirsty for God's character to be manifested in your life, those needs won't go unmet. You'll be fed. You'll grow spiritually. But you gotta want it. And sadly, most of us don't. And I was thinking about why we don't, and there's so many reasons why we don't. And I think all of them, like, have their roots in idolatry, you know? And idolatry, you know, the love of other things that we put before God, that's like this sugary junk food that satisfies in quick bursts, but then wears off completely and leaves you hungrier. And we go for that, and you go for that long enough, you make your diet like that, and it will strangle an appetite for godliness in your life. And I think Jesus is showing us that if we make righteousness our longing, we will eat and drink. We will grow as believers. So that's the fourth one. The fifth one, verse 7, and then I'll try to bring it all together here. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Like many things in the Sermon on the Mount, at first, things can be really hard to understand. It does seem to be saying here, that the way to be shown mercy from God is to show mercy to others. So, I guess the question, you think about that, is showing mercy the way that I earn mercy? And that's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Because how can mercy be earned? I mean, if you understand what mercy is, you know, when a God or a king or a judge does not administer the full judgment to someone, like, he really deserves that. He really deserves that judgment. And the king says, I'm not going to give you that full thing. That's mercy. So, by definition, that can't be earned. You can't deserve that. What you deserve is that judgment. So, how is it that the merciful will be shown mercy? Let me try to help you see this by a word, or just an illustration. Person A, and we'll call him Frank. There's no Franks here, right? Ain't Frank? If you're Frank, this isn't you. This is another Frank. So if person A struggles, this Frank, he struggles with sin. He has a hard time with sin, maybe a particular sin. And he's been battling it, but not seeing any victory over it. Hiding it, not wanting other people to see it. But this sin is very much a part of his life. Sometimes he didn't even fight it. He just kind of gives in. And one day Frank catches person B, we'll call him Jack, involved in the same sin. If Frank, first guy, if Frank rises up in condemning judgment, declaring Jack to be a miserable wretch of a sinner who deserves nothing more than to be flogged, then it seems clear to me that Frank has no real sense of his own sinfulness. In other words, Frank is not merciful with Jack because he himself is unacquainted with mercy. Maybe he doesn't think he needs mercy. Maybe he doesn't think his sin is that bad, even though it looks really bad when he sees it in somebody else. If Frank understood his own wretchedness accurately, he would be the guy who actively seeks God's mercy in Christ and humbly recognizes that the sin in others is no worse than the sin in himself. And if he knew himself to be dependent on God's mercy in that way, he'd be quick to show Jack mercy and to point him to the mercy of God. The one who has been shown mercy shows mercy, and he himself will be shown mercy in the end. And the one who doesn't, doesn't. And so Jesus says, the one who shows mercy is blessed because he knows that he is also in great need of the mercy of God, and God will show him that mercy in Christ. If you're going to apply this, think of it this way. Proudly judging and condemning others does not flow from the gospel. You're rising up in this I'm above you condemnation of others. That doesn't come from grace. That doesn't come from mercy. Mercy and grace and forgiveness, that's what flows from the gospel. Those are the marks of a life being transformed by God's grace. And so in that way we show mercy and we'll be shown mercy. All right, the final beatitude that we're going to look at today is blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And to me, this is another clue that Jesus is not giving us a list of rules to obey. Why? Because lists of rules are never just outward in behavior. Lists of rules are always outward in behavior, right? Religious rules always have to do with the things we do or don't do. Things we abstain from. Things we participate in. And God is never satisfied with just what we can see. You know, those kind of lists, they really, in our legalistic heart, you know, like I want to be righteous, I want to be known as righteous, I want you to think of me as good. And those kind of lists, all they have to do with is the things that you can see. The outward. That's why the Pharisees were so good at it. Jesus, who can see the heart, was not impressed. He comes along and says, you're nothing but like tombs that look good on the outside, but inside there's rotting flesh. God is never just interested in outward conformity. He's never just interested in behavioral modification. He is always interested in inward reality. The pure in heart are not merely concerned with looking good to other churchgoers or to unbelievers. There's a genuine heart longing for God's scalpel to do surgery on His heart, on the inward man. The reality is that what I'm willing to do when no one looks at me, what I'm willing to look at, what I'm willing to read, what I'm willing to do, and the thoughts I'm willing to entertain and cultivate in my heart, those are genuine indicators of who I really am and what I really love. Those who are genuine and authentic in their love and pursuit of God are blessed, because when everything is said and done, they will see God. And of course, you got to see that through the lens of the gospel, just like you have to see everything here through the lens of the gospel. Purity in heart is not a means to see God. Our only standing with God is Jesus. But those who are being transformed from one stage of glory to the next are not just being transformed outwardly. I'm not just like doing less bad things. And God is working in my heart. There, God puts us on a road that leads right into the presence of the Most High. And Jesus, He's put us on that road. He keeps us on that road. And He makes us worthy to be on that road. All right, let me wrap this up because I know our time is done. Meekness, longing for righteousness, showing mercy, purity of heart. They're four marks of a transforming life. And I know you can hear those. And if you're with me and you're like really thinking this through, those can be crushing to you. Like if you're like really thinking about your life, like in an authentic way, that could be crushing to you. I mean, I know I went through that feeling this week in every area. You know, as I did the honest self-inspection, I saw deficiencies everywhere in my life. Instead of showing meekness, I often fight for what is mine. Instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I'm actually prone to apathy. And sometimes I'm more interested in stuff than I am in holiness. Instead of showing mercy, I can be the most judgmental guy I have ever met. And I'm not ready to write a book about the purity of my own heart. So should I hear Jesus' words and feel crushed? Should I hear these words and feel condemnation? Maybe. But maybe not. If my heart is cold to the things of God, those words ought to crush. They ought to sting. They ought to convict. They ought to humble me. Jesus was not playing games here. And if this is absolutely foreign to my life, maybe I should ask the hard questions. Like, am I really being transformed by the gospel or not? However, as I said in the beginning, the Christian life is a lot like a river with a starting point and an ending point. I entered the kingdom of heaven with faith in Jesus alone, and one day every aspect of that will be realized in my life. Until that time, I'm going down this river. And that river has some meanders, but I'm growing every day in these things by God's grace. And that is incredibly encouraging. I'm seeing Him at work. There's a lot to be done, but I'm seeing Him at work. So instead of just feeling condemned, I should soberly seek for God to continue that awesome work in my life, to teach me more meekness, to give me a stronger appetite for righteousness, to show me how much I've been shown mercy so that I will show it to others, and so on. In other words, these four marks, one of the things these four marks ought to do is spur us and stoke in our heart a desire to be more like who we really are in Jesus. It's a lifelong process. You know, I love it. I love it when guys, and some of you have said this to me, they come to me and they tell me a story, like some situation that happened in their life. And they say something to the effect of, man, if that had happened 5 years ago, that would have ended very differently. But man, I've seen God work. I mean, that's awesome, isn't it? I mean, that's this exactly. God transforming a life so that I'm not who I used to be, even though I don't see all that I want to see now. It's a lifelong process. And it was a process for Newton too, John Newton, the guy I started with. He acknowledged that ongoing transformation many times in his letters. He did that in his sermons. You can even see it in his hymns. You can probably see it the best, most concise way in one of his most famous quotes. Newton said this, and it's the last thing I'm going to say. Newton said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I will be one day in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Is that your testimony? Are you seeing God at work in that way? By His grace? Built upon the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, what an incredible thing to think that You take a life like John Newton's that was wholly given to sin, and You transform it so that he died loving You and with a testimony that gives great glory to You and honors the Father. I pray that You would repeat that story over and over again among us for Your name's sake, for our greatest good, for Your name's sake. I pray this. Amen.